I'm going to read you out some statements that I have heard at various points in my life, and I want you to say in your own mind whether you agree or disagree with them. Jesus fulfilled the law, so we don't have to keep it. The law was only for ancient Israel. The law is only for Jews today. The law was only for those under the old covenant. The law is not for the present dispensation. The law is a burden Christ came to free us from. The law brings a curse on those who try to keep it. Christ was the end of the law. Trying to keep the law is legalistic. The law is totally unrelated to salvation. We are saved by grace alone and don't need the law. Love, not law, is all we need. I could go on. Maybe you've heard them or something like them. Or maybe you've saved them or something like them. And at the heart of it is a great confusion as to the relationship between the law of God and the Son of God. Perhaps we could illustrate it as if in the Old Testament, maybe a lot of people think, well, the law was central, the law was up front, the law was the big thing. And then Christ came, and he entered, and he pushed the law off the stage. So the Son of God replaced the law of God. He displaced it. He took its place. And now all we need to look at is Jesus, and the law is over there. Jesus is the one of joy, and now the law, that's frowning on us, and we frown on it, and they never come together. So now all we have is Jesus. The law is off the stage. And at the heart of that is the idea that the less law we have in our lives, the more of Jesus we will have, and therefore the more joy we will have. And that idea couldn't be more wrong. I want to show you from God's word today that less law means less Jesus, which means less joy. And so at the center of our sermon today is this question: how can I find Jesus and joy in the law? How can I find Jesus in the law? And how can I find joy in the law? Well, I believe there are four ways in which we can find Jesus and joy in the law of God, so that we can actually come to say with some of the people in the Bible words such as these: oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Psalm 119, verse 97. Or Psalm 1, blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. You see the connection between blessed, happiness, delight in the law of the Lord. Or Jesus' words, which we actually read together in Psalm 40 and verse 8. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. How do we know these are Jesus' words? Well, because in Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 7, the apostle tells us that when Jesus came into the world, he said these words of Psalm 40, verse 8. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Or even as Paul said in Romans 7, I delight in the law of God in my inner being. I myself serve the law of God with my mind. That's our aim. That's where we want to get to. We want to find pleasure in the person of Christ by finding pleasure in the law of God. So, how do we increase our pleasure in the law and therefore also in the Lord himself? Well, the first way is the law multiplies pleasure in Christ's character. The law multiplies pleasure in Christ's character. Now, usually when I preach, I take one passage and we work our way through it. Well, today we're going to be going to different parts of Scripture and looking at different verses. And so here we're going to be looking at, for example, words about God's character being revealed in the law. You know, our words reveal who we are, right? We don't know who someone is. We listen to their words and we make a judgment about them. Our words reveal ourselves. And that's never more true than when we think of God, because, you know, our words can be pretend words. They can be deceptive words. They can be hypocritical words. So they're not always accurate reflections of who we are. Whereas God, who cannot deceive, who cannot lie, who cannot pretend, his words are a perfect revelation of who he is. So that's why when we come to the Bible, we get to know God, because there he reveals his word to us. Therefore, we have to ask, how come so much of the Bible is taken up with the law of God? How come that was actually the primary way God made himself known in the Old Testament? It's because the words around his law and the words of his law reveal who he is. And that reveals not only who God the Father is, but God the Son and God the Spirit. Because all three were involved in inspiring the law of God, in revealing the law of God. Jesus is described in John's Gospel as the eternal Word of God. And he's also revealed as the enfleshed Word of God. And therefore, Jesus and the Father and the Spirit are revealed in the Word of God, in the law of God as well. So when we hear the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God, we have to ask, what does it tell us about God? And for our purposes specifically, what does it tell us about God the Son? Well, the law is like the diamond that we can turn in different ways. You might say it has 10 surfaces. And each of these surfaces shows us a different aspect of Christ's beautiful character. Indeed, as we step back and look at the whole diamond, it tells us that God is sovereign. Therefore, Christ is sovereign. You look at how the law was given at the Mount Sinai, with thunder and lightning and loud voice. You look at how the law is framed, thou shalt and thou shalt not. It's not, let's negotiate, let's talk, let's come to a compromise. No, these laws were issued with sovereign, undebatable authority. And therefore, when we hear the authority of God's law, we are hearing the authority of the sovereign Christ behind them. The law also tells us that God, and therefore Jesus, is holy in his character. You look again and again in the book of Leviticus, it says, after announcing the law, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So he's saying, that law, that is all about holiness. That's what you've to be, because that's who I am. Holiness means separate from sin. That's what he wanted Israel to be, a holy nation, separated from all the other nations, morally and spiritually. And therefore, when we look at the law, we are seeing what is holiness. Also, the law says that Christ is good. If you look at the moral law and the nations that have followed it, you see nations that have prospered, that have succeeded. No nation has ever abandoned God's law and prospered. That's because God designed the law with a benevolence, with a love for his world and his creatures. That's why Paul can say the law is holy and just and good. Because God is holy and just and good. The law says God is just, therefore Christ is just. It shows his concern for fairness and rightness and justice. And even the penalties that are announced in the Old Testament show us his passion for justice. He's not just announcing laws and then disregards whether they're kept or not. No. He announces penalties to show how jealous, how serious he is about this law of his. And so as we look at the law, we're turning a diamond. And we're seeing the whole law as well as the 10 sides of this diamond telling us who Christ is. Christ is sovereign. Christ is holy. Christ is good. Christ is wise. Christ is just. Therefore, when we read the law, it should multiply our pleasure in Christ as we find out who he is through his words. If we hate the commandments, we hate Christ. And that's why Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Therefore, we can take the law of God and we can praise Christ with them. They aren't to be opposed to Christ. They are to be used to praise him. So when we hear the Ten Commandments read, we are hearing about Christ's character and therefore we can worship him. We can turn each of these commandments into praise. This is who you are. And I love this. And I admire this about you. So, the law is a copy of Christ. Not a contrast with Christ. Don't think of them as opponents, but as friends, as united. The law is a copy of Christ, not a contrast. So, that's speaking of Christ in his eternal character, as the eternal God. But what about his earthly life? Did he not change when he came down here on earth? Did he not become much milder and gentler and much less about the law? What about his life? Well, the law multiplies our pleasure in Christ's life, in his incarnate life, his enfleshed life. Not only in his pre-incarnate state as the eternal God, but in his incarnate state. As Psalm 40, verse 8 tells us, confirmed in Hebrews 10, when he came into the world, he said, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. He wasn't saying, well, glad we can leave all that law stuff up there and now it's just love, love, love and gentle, gentle, gentle and grace, grace, grace. No, it was the very love of the law that drove him here. As he came to this world, he was coming out of a love for the will and the revealed law of God, as well as a love for us. This is what drove him here. He was made, Galatians 4 tells us, he was made under the law. Not against it, but under it. He willingly came under the law of God. He created it, and yet he became obedient to it. As Philippians 2 tells us, obedient even unto death, even when it resulted in his death, he came under it. And when we think of Christ's life, really what we're seeing there, vividly played out in front of us, is the perfect obedience to the law of God. He fulfilled the Ten Commandments perfectly, completely, totally, and constantly. So his whole life tells us about the law of God. He lived it and he taught it. What was his first sermon? The Sermon on the Mount. You know, people say today, oh, I'm a Sermon on the Mount Christian. Wow. You must be really intense, really serious, because what Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount is he actually preached the law. In fact, he intensified it. He came to a people that were obsessed with the outward keeping of the law. What did he do? Did he come and say, let's stop that? No, he said, let's deepen that. You've heard it said, you shall not murder. I tell you, you shouldn't hate. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. I tell you, don't even think it in your heart. See what he's doing? He's actually taking the law and intensifying it, deepening it, expanding it, developing it. He's not making it smaller, he's making it bigger. He's not making it less demanding, he's making it more demanding. He lived it, he taught it, he quoted it. Oh, his whole language is pervaded with the Old Testament, and especially with the law of God. He applied the law to numerous situations. And so when we think of Christ's life, and we look at his life, we are seeing him living out the law, teaching the law, submitting to the law, not just in his heart, but in every aspect of his life, inside and out. And again, therefore, we can, when we hear the law, praise Jesus for his perfect obedience to the law of God. You hear the Ten Commandments. You're hearing about Christ's life. Each of these, he lived out perfectly, completely, and totally. And therefore, you hear the commandments and you go, praise Jesus. This is who he is. This is who he was. You praise him for the perfection of his obedience, but you don't stop there. If you're a believer, here's the most amazing thing. You're not just stepping back and saying, wow, what a beautiful life, what a perfect life. No, as a Christian, by faith, that life becomes your life. That righteousness becomes your righteousness. That perfect obedience becomes your perfect obedience. That's what happens when someone comes to faith. Our sin gets transferred to him, and his sinlessness gets transferred to us. If you were to see your account in heaven this morning, believer, do you know what it would say? Commandment 1, perfect. Commandment 2, perfect. 10 perfects. 10 A pluses. 10 100%s. The righteousness of God is yours in Christ. So we praise him for that perfect obedience. We praise him for giving us his perfect obedience. Can you grasp that, Christian? Can you hold on to that in the midst of all our imperfections? The fundamental, basic way that God regards you is as perfect, flawless, as perfect and as flawless as Jesus. It's the hardest thing to believe in the world, isn't it? But that's the truth. We praise him for his perfect obedience. And we praise him for his perfect love of the law. The law of God was in his heart. He loved it. You know, his keeping of the law resulted in his death. And yet, although obedience had these consequences, not once did his heart even turn against this law. He loved it even unto death, in death, and through death. Christ's life expounds the law, and the law expounds Christ's life. It's a beautiful two-way transaction. And therefore, we can see the law multiplies pleasure in Christ's life. I had to put an eye up there. One of the most powerful memories in my whole life was when my first child was born, Alan. And the only thing I can really remember about that moment was the first time I saw his eye. This is real. This is living. Like this, there may be nothing more living than an eye. It seems to sum up life, human life. And to think Christ was so enfleshed that he could keep his eyes pure and perfect in this world. We just fall down and worship, don't we? So the law multiplies pleasure in Christ's life. What about his death? Yes, the law multiplies pleasure in his death as well, because it gives us understanding of his death. You think of Galatians 3, 13 to 14. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us. The law helps us understand what was happening at the cross. At the cross we see transgression of the law being crossed as it never was before. We see the greatest act of lawlessness ever. We see Jesus in the greatest act of law-keeping ever, the greatest act of obedience ever, but at the cross, we also see unprecedented law-breaking. All the commandments were broken at the cross, every single one of them. Think that through. As we hear the commandments, we are hearing what happened at the cross as the law was transgressed by sinners as never before in an unprecedented and incomparable way. His death was the greatest act of lawlessness. Also, we learn about the curses of the law. You go to Deuteronomy, go to Joshua, you hear God read out curses on disobedience. That was ringing in the Israelites' ears often. And therefore, when we hear that he was cursed, it means he came under the curses of the law, the penalties of the law, the punishment of the law, all these curses that were due to his people, all his people, everywhere, for all time, all these divine curses, these anathemas, these divine execrations came upon him. That's what he suffered. He was cursed. And so when we study the law's penalties, we're hearing the penalties that Jesus suffered. But we also see the justice of the law at the cross. We see the transgression of the law. We see the curses of the law, and we see the justice of the law. There are four principles of Old Testament justice. Retribution, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. Restitution, that the one whose law had been dishonored had to be compensated. We see deterrence. The law was intended and its penalties to deter sin. And we see rehabilitation. The law's great aim was actually the rehabilitation of the transgressor. And therefore, when we look at the cross, what do we see? We see retribution. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life, a heart for a heart. Christ suffering in the place of those who should have suffered that. We see restitution, Christ paying a ransom to honor the law, to magnify it and make it honorable. We see deterrence. If that cross doesn't deter sin, what will? And we see rehabilitation. The aim of the cross was to rehabilitate, restore, and heal. Therefore, when we look at the cross, we see the justice of the law, the Old Testament principles of justice, perfectly displayed and demonstrated. Therefore, let's grieve. As we come to the cross, we grieve over the worst law breaking, the worst scene of injustice ever. The cross reveals human hatred of Christ's law and Christ's justice. It shows our crossing of Christ and our need of the cross of Christ. And we grieve over that. But we also praise him. So that God can be just and the justified of those who believe in Jesus. He can punish sin, maintain his justice, honor the law, and yet still save the unjust. It's a miracle. It's astonishing. Christ's life of perfect law keeping was ended by sinners' perfect law breaking. So I hope you can see the pleasure that we can have in the law and how the law multiplies pleasure in Christ, in his character, in his life, in his death. But does our law keeping give us pleasure in Christ? That's where we want to end. The law multiplies pleasure in Christ's presence. The moral law shows us not just the curses on disobedience, but blessings on obedience. Again, let's just go back to last week in case you weren't here. We've got to get these four R's in order, remember, all the time. Redemption, relationship, rules, and reward. Got to keep that order. All starts with redemption, which brings us into a relationship. And only then does the law of God arise in an adorable, loving way in our lives. And the keeping of that, as someone who's been redeemed and in relationship, brings a reward. And in the Old Testament, a lot of the rewards were very physical. Better harvests, more peace in the nation, and so on. But in the New Testament, the primary blessing, the primary reward, is the presence of Christ in our lives. Remember John 14, verse 15 and 21. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I'll come to you, and I'll reveal myself to you. And me and my Father will stay with you. And therefore, the law multiplies pleasure in Christ's presence. Now, Israel were imperfect in that, in the promised land. We are imperfect in that in the church. But we will be perfect in that in heaven. Our pleasure in this world is limited because of the amount of sin in us and the amount of sin in the world. None of us really have any idea how much pleasure we would have if we lived in a sinless body and a sinless soul in a sinless environment. Sinless body, sinless soul, sinless environment. That's heaven. And therefore the law actually tells us what heaven will be like. It reveals the presence of Christ, the environment of Christ. It reveals what we can look forward to. Here, our obedience, it's like we have a little straw as a channel between us and heaven. We have so little obedience, it's so narrow, it's so limited. There's only so little that can actually come to us of the presence of Christ. But in heaven, the pipeline opens. We will have a massive pipe, a channel of blessing, unhindered, with no resistance, perfectly holy, perfect law keepers, in a perfect lawful society, with the perfect law giver and law keeper. We'll be overwhelmed. It'll be just like a gusher of love and joy and peace and grace and friendship and fellowship and closeness and intimacy. Unprecedented, unimaginable. So personalize the law to enjoy Christ. Don't just look at it as a set of laws. It's a reflection of who he is. Personalize it and you'll enjoy Christ in it. And personalize it to anticipate Christ in heaven perfectly. Loving obedience attracts Christ's loving presence. So how can I find Jesus and joy in the law? Well, I hope you've seen that multiplies pleasure. The law multiplies pleasure in Christ's character, in his life, in his death, and in his presence. And therefore we can say, love Christ to enjoy the law, and love the law to enjoy Christ. The law is not impractical. It's not irrelevant. It's not Christless. It's not graceless. It's full of grace. It's full of love. It's full of Christ. It's full of Jesus. It's full of joy. So let's love Christ to enjoy the law. And let's love the law to enjoy Christ. Let's pray. Beautiful incarnation, enfleshment of the law. Give us delight in your law, because we delight in you and want to delight in you more. Amen.